Turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. We'll get to chapter 19, but we'll start in chapter 1. So you can turn to the very front of your Bible and you can fumble through all the various introductory pages until you find the first book, Genesis. We will start chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll make our way to chapter 19. We'll get there. I promise. It's been 3 months since we were in Genesis last, so some of you maybe weren't even here, hadn't started worshiping with us back in May when we took our last break from Genesis. But we spent the summer going through the Psalms. I just went through about 11 or 12 Psalms. We had a Pentecost Sunday and kind of a miscellaneous Sunday in there, I believe, as well. And so since we've been 3 months away from Genesis, I thought this might be a great time to start back at the beginning and give you guys a bit of an overview of the book of Genesis, so you have just the right frame of mind as we go back into this book. So I'll do this in three categories, and if you see on your notes, like, there's always up at the top a little heading that says Genesis, creation, curse, covenant, and that is the three categories that I would put over the book of Genesis as sort of a summary. And so we'll work through those categories, and we'll hit four significant verses between Genesis 1 and Genesis 19, and then Lord willing, but we'll get to Genesis 19 today, I promise. So that we'll get a little bit of an overview, though, so that you guys have the right frame of mind as we go back into this book in God's Word. So let's start Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask that you would give us a right reverence for you. God, that our Christian worship and Christian talk and Christian lives would avoid the pitfalls of mere moralism or nominalism or anything else that would define our lives other than you. God, that the reason that we worship is because you are truly God. And that the reason that we speak the way we speak is because our words honor you and reflect your reality. And that the way that we live would not merely be cultural or something that we learned from our parents, or some sort of better way than the next person, but God, that we would live because we know you and who you are and what you have done. So God, I pray that you would fill us with this sort of right reverence as we look at you and your work, and that you would humble us. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything has its beginning in the one that has no beginning. So Genesis is not just about, oh, here's how God did everything at the start. Really, Genesis is about, here's who God is. So look at him. This is his world, yes, but this is also his reality. And the fascinating thing in this is that this uncreated creator, holy, sovereign, almighty God has actually told us who he is. That's really the wonder of the whole Bible, and not just Genesis, that God says, let me tell you about me and what I'm doing and why I have done it. And so when we talk about the theme of creation, it's not that we're merely looking at the world around us and say, well, this is how where the moon comes from and this is where the trees come from. It is so much more that we look and see who is the maker. So everything, it turns out, is about him. And one of the first things we learn about God in Genesis chapter 1 is that God is good, right? If you read this story, if you remember these passages, every day ends with the Lord says it's good until the very end he says his evaluation of everything he made is it's very good. And last week when we were in Psalm 92, we learned that this word good really means right and pleasing. Because everything that God has made is exactly how it's supposed to be. And not only that it's just right, but that it's good and satisfying and pleasing to us. This kind of finds its pinnacle, this very goodness of God finds its pinnacle in the creation of people. So people are the unique thing in Genesis 1 that God makes in his image. For God to make people in his image means that he makes us to relate to him. So in a sense, if we're using goodness as our category, we were made to know the goodness of God. And we were then made to live by that same goodness. We see this in the Garden of Eden in chapter 2, where God provides good things for his people to enjoy. And Adam and Eve, the first people, respond to God with trust and worship and dependence. And for them, it's not just, well, that was right, that was what we were supposed to do. It's actually satisfying, it's pleasing. Adam and Eve live in a world of delight. And then, of course, everything falls apart. The wheels come off, whatever analogy you want to use. Everything falls apart. Because God, in his wisdom, made people with freedom. They were free to enjoy him, which is what they were supposed to do. That was what was right and pleasing. But they were also free to reject him. So God made one tree. Here's your second verse, Genesis 2, verse 16. One tree that was forbidden. Genesis 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that's exactly what happened. Right? Adam and Eve ate the fruit, and they died. And if you remember the story, they didn't physically die instantly, right? They did die eventually. Adam and Eve both dead. But there was something deeper that was happening here. It wasn't just a physical death that would happen, although their bodies would decay and there would be pain and all that stuff, but it was a spiritual death that happened to Adam and Eve. And here's what that looked like. Their relationship with God died. They became dead to the goodness of God. It's a sort of spiritual death, to the extent that it seems that the image of God in people is necessarily marred, we might even say dead. And the world around us is cursed. So we rightly call this the curse of sin and death. So with creation, God makes everything to point to him, and it's good. And then we have curse. Goodness is ruined. It's violated. It's marred. It's dead. So, right, the world is no longer a garden. It's a wasteland. And this world grieves us in a thousand ways. Life is difficult and painful, and then we die, and we turn into dust again. That's not the Garden of Eden. That's not how things are supposed to be. The greatest consequence of this, though, is that we no longer live in a natural relationship to God. So Adam and Eve were made to know God and to enjoy God. They were, we might say, friends of God. Now, because sin, this rebellion against God and this curse of sin and death has entered, we are no longer friends with God. We are enemies of God. And we call it a curse because of how it spreads. So when we read Genesis, especially starting in chapter 3, where they sin, and to chapter 11, really what we're finding is nobody can get away from this thing. Like, nobody's actually good. Even Noah, who gets saved in this big boat from this worldwide flood, builds a vineyard and gets drunk. Like, even Noah, who seems to be the most righteous man on earth, maybe one of the only ones, is not that righteous. Neither is Abraham. Neither are any of these people. They're all sinful to some degree. They just can't escape this curse. It isn't just that our life ends with death. It's that our life is actually defined by death. There's pain in childbearing. There's pain in getting food from the ground. And what we learn is that sin, this rebellion against God, isn't just something we do from time to time. It's actually a condition. It's who we are. And that separates us from God. So if Genesis chapters 1 and 2 tell us who God is and how this world is supposed to be, Genesis 3 and everything following tells us what this world is like now, what it has become. And then, from Genesis 3 on, God starts to interject into the story to tell us that yes, everything's broken, everything's dead, and we're enemies of God, but God himself is going to do something to rescue us, to redeem us, to reconcile us to himself. And the way that God does this, the way that God reveals what he's going to do is through covenants. Covenants, remember, are strong promises. God promises he is going to reach into dead creation and bring it back to life. God is going to turn the curse of sin and death into a blessing. And what God reveals from the very beginning is he's going to do it with a person. So here's your next verse, Genesis 3:15. If you mark your Bible, you should like highlight, underline, put little stars around Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. This is where God is laying down a curse on Satan, the serpent, the enemy of God, the one who embodies everything evil. And this is God's punishment of Satan. And listen to what he says. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He, so that's the offspring of the woman, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And that may seem poetic and a little bit nuanced, but listen to what God is saying. By the offspring of a woman, God is going to kill the serpent. There's more here than just a man killing a snake. Like this is the offspring of a woman is someday going to deal the death blow to sin and death itself, to the very embodiment of everything that is evil. And the heart of that promise is it's going to be the offspring of a woman. That's what shapes the rest of the book of Genesis. God is going to redeem his creation, rescue his creation from the curse by the offspring of a woman. And from that point on, Genesis is all about who is the offspring. Like, you'll pick up on this if you just read the book of Genesis. There's a whole bunch of genealogies, right? Where such and such begat such and such. If you read the King James, such and such begat such and such. And these people, all their children, when we say, well, why? Well, maybe that's good historical record. Well, no, it's because people are saying, we're looking for this offspring. God promised it's going to come from Eve. So we start from Eve and we're tracing the line. Who is it? Who is going to be this offspring that somehow kills Satan and crushes this curse of sin and death? And so the line is traced from chapter 3 on. From Adam to Seth to Noah to Shem to Terah, eventually to Abraham. There's lots of other people in between there, but those are kind of the big highlights. And in Genesis chapter 12, see, we're moving through Genesis quickly. Genesis chapter 12, we learn that it is out of Abraham's family that this offspring will come. So if you look at Genesis chapter 12, here's your fourth verse. These four verses give shape to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 says, the Lord said to Abram, he's going to be called Abraham later, so it's the same guy. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is, in seed form, the covenant promise of God that he makes with Abraham. We're going to see it repeated. We've already seen it actually repeated in chapter 15 and chapter 17. We're going to see it repeated with Abraham's sons, her son and his grandson and his grandson's sons, or his great-grandsons. We're going to see this promise repeated over and over and over, that God is going to use the offspring of Abraham to bring a blessing to all the families of the earth. So the big question from this point forward is, well, how is that going to work? How will God use Abraham's family, which eventually will become the nation of Israel? And the other big question that burns in Genesis is, will these people actually trust that God's going to do it? We hear what God says, but will people actually trust him? Now, we know the answer to the first question. We know how it is that God uses the offspring of Abraham to bless all the families of the earth. The big burning question for us still remains, though, do you trust it? Do you really believe that God is a God who keeps his promises? And if you believe that, do you really trust it? Does it actually shape who you are and how you live? So I think I was telling somebody this week that you know, preaching through the book of Genesis, pretty much feel like over and over and over, I'm just going to say, you need to trust the Lord. God keeps his promises. Right, kids? I like to always ask the kids, does God keep his promises? And the kids say, yes, God does keep his promises, right? The big question is about us, not about God, right? Are we going to actually trust him and believe it? So now remember that Genesis was originally written to the nation of Israel by Moses, who was leading them out of captivity in Egypt to the promised land of Canaan. Now this happens 500 years after Abraham lived, so we're going to zoom forward quite a bit, but Moses is the writer of Genesis. And Moses composes Genesis and prepares it for the people of Israel so that when they get into the land of promise, they will trust God's promises. And also to warn them of how this curse of sin and death can corrupt their lives in relationship to God. But of course, we're actually further along than Moses, right? Moses is 500 years after Abraham. We're about 4,000 years after Abraham. And for us, we can look back at the book of Genesis and we see a beauty and a glory that Abraham couldn't see and Moses couldn't see, because we actually know the details of how God is keeping his promises. We actually know who the offspring of the woman is that will crush the head of the serpent. We actually know how it is that God's going to use the nation of Israel and the family of Abraham to bless all the families of the earth. And it all comes down to a person, the one that God promised. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So the very first words in the New Testament, which tells us about the life of Jesus and the effects of his life, death, and resurrection, starts with Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Quoting that off the top of my head, I better make sure I got that order right. Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. See what he's telling us? This is the offspring that God promised Abraham. It's Jesus. Now, I would point you, if you want to see how Genesis relates to Jesus, to the New Testament book of Galatians, chapter 3. And sorry, I didn't get that reference in your notes, but Galatians chapter 3, because listen to what this says. Galatians 3:16 says that all the promise, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to your offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, quote, and Paul's quoting Genesis here, to your offspring, who is Christ. So when God says, through your offspring, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed, here's how the Word of God tells us to understand that. Through Jesus, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Who is the son of a woman who will crush the head of the serpent? It's Jesus. He is the fulfillment of these promises. And how does he do it? He breaks the curse of sin and death. Again, from Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us, verse 13 says, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. That's all the peoples of the earth. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So what he's saying here is, when Jesus died on the cross, he actually suffers the full penalty of the curse of sin and death. So if we go back to Genesis, Adam is our representative in his sin. So by Adam's sin, the curse of sin and death enters all creation and it corrupts all of us and none of us can escape. And in a similar way, Jesus dies as our representative. So that all who have faith in Jesus are freed from the curse. We're freed from the curse of sin and death. We are forgiven. We are made new. We are promised eternal life because Jesus died and rose from the dead and lives forever over all creation. So if you want to track this, Genesis goes creation, curse, covenant. Jesus fulfills the covenant, breaks the curse, and makes us a new creation. He reverses what has gone wrong to prepare us for a day where we will once again live in the presence of God and know his goodness in not Eden, but rather a new heavens and a new earth where it is all good, there is no sin, and we are with God forever and ever and ever. So for us, Genesis has an extra bit of beauty and glory because we actually know the end of the story. We know where this is all pointing, and it's all pointing to Jesus. Which then helps us then look at our own lives and say, man, I'm a lot like Abraham. And I'm a lot like Isaac and Jacob, and we'll see today. I'm a lot like Lot. Like, I live in a world cursed by sin and death. But it also gives us hope because we know what Christ has accomplished. We know where blessing is found. We know where forgiveness and life is found in Jesus, who keeps the covenant promises of God. So that's where we pick up our story. after 3 months in the life of Abraham. Now, we're at chapter 19. And at this point in the story, Abraham has learned to trust God. He's still going to fail, so hang on. But through a lot of sin and a lot of doubt, at chapter 18, there's going to be a shift in the story to where Abraham's treated as a man who now trusts the Lord. He honors the Lord. He has faith. And his faith doesn't rest in all that he has done, because all that he has done at this point is pretty rough. Rather, his faith is that God is merciful. Abraham has learned this. He sins, and then God says, no, no, Abraham, I'm going to keep my promises. So to get back on track here, repent, be forgiven. So Abraham is learning about God's mercy. So actually, before we get to 19, you'll look at chapter 18. There's this story where God tells Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom. And Sodom happens to be where Lot, Abraham's nephew, lives. And Abraham appeals to the mercy of God. He knows, okay, I know that God can be merciful. So he says, Lord, won't you spare that city if you find some righteous people? He negotiates from 50 down to 10. Lord, won't you spare Sodom if you find 10 righteous people? And guess what? God's merciful. He says, yes, I'll do it. Now, this isn't pertinent to 19, but I think it's important to note here. I just had a conversation with one of the members of our church, and he pointed out something that was really important and is worth saying, and that is, for all the people who say the God of the Old Testament is just filled with wrath and fury and anger and he's unreasonable, they don't read him very closely, are they? Because if you think God is just filled with wrath and anger and has no mercy, you're not reading passages like Genesis 18, where God is so merciful that he will spare a whole city, and actually, it turns out, kind of a whole string of cities in the same valley for the sake of 10 righteous people. Like, that is a merciful God. The God of the Old Testament, he is filled with his just and righteous wrath. We'll see that today. But God is also filled with abundant mercy towards sinners. He always has been. He always will be. The problem, though, in Genesis chapter 19 is that God doesn't even find 10 righteous people in Sodom. The curse of sin and death has spread to every corner. So let's pick it up. I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 19, starting in verse 1. The two angels, they had appeared in chapter 18. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no. We will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand back! And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men, that's the angels, the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters. Up, Get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-laws to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. He said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, and I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to a place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now that's quite a detailed story, and I'm going to pick up a few of the details next week. But for this morning, I want to try to answer three questions that arise from this passage. Number one, why did God destroy Sodom? Number two, why did God turn Lot's wife into a pillar of salt? And number three, why didn't God destroy Lot? So number one, why did God destroy Sodom? And the answer is very clear in verse 13. Because the outcry against its people had become great before the Lord. Remember, that was what the Lord told Abraham in chapter 18. I'm going to go check and see if what I'm hearing is actually happening. Of course, God knows exactly what's happening in Sodom. Sodom is defined by their rebellion against God. This is on full display when the men of the city, all of them, every last one of them, surround Lot's house with this insatiable desire for a distorted sexuality. That's what they're after. They want to know these men. Do you understand? I think I need to explain. We'll talk about it more next week, but for the sake of the kids, it's probably enough to say they want to know these men. So God destroyed Sodom because that's what sin deserves. It deserves death. We read it in Genesis chapter 2. Sin, rebellion against God, deserves destruction. It deserves the wrath of God. As a matter of fact, we'll find out that God actually destroys a number of cities in the valley. Sodom, Gomorrah, and then the other two, Admah and Zeboim, are also destroyed, though not mentioned in Genesis. They're mentioned elsewhere in the scriptures, and it seems that the angel would have destroyed Zoar had he been given the opportunity, but spared it for the sake of Lot. Sodom just seems to be the capital, the pinnacle, the representative of this great sin and evil. And so it is right for God to destroy them. Why? Because every sin, every act of rebellion that is against what God has made or what God has said is actually speaking against God. I think that's where the word outcry is used here. So just think about how sin says something to God. And we'll just use these Sodomites as an example. Like, they are in effect saying, God, what you have designed is not enough for me. I'm not satisfied with it. As a matter of fact, I have desires that I want to fulfill. And since you won't satisfy them for me, I'm going to go ahead and take them. Right? Aren't they accusing God of not being good in his design? Aren't they accusing God that something like self-control or marriage isn't enough? And we could put those same words into any sin that you could possibly think of. What we are saying is, God, you have not done what is good. You have not given me what I want. And so all sin is a blatant offense against God. And since God is good, that is, he does what is right, it is right for him to pour out wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah. Every act of God's judgment is just. The penalty for sin is death. So we might ask then, well, hang on, why wasn't God merciful? I think that's a really legitimate question to ask, because if you're reading Genesis, you see an abundant amount of mercy from God. God is so merciful to overlook all sorts of sins, even sexual sins. So why isn't God merciful? And the answer is that there's nothing in God's character that forces him to be merciful. Like, all of God's judgments are just. And since God is good, he must punish sin. But God is not bound to show anybody mercy. This is why the mercy of God is so compelling to us, right? It's so beautiful, it's so wonderful. Because God doesn't have to show mercy. There's nowhere this is more beautiful than the cross of Jesus Christ. God pours out his wrath on Jesus because his justice must be satisfied. He must punish all rebellion against him because he's good. He is just. But what's so astonishing about Jesus is Jesus steps in the place of God's wrath so that on account of Jesus we can receive God's mercy. So that all of our sin is paid for on Christ and God's mercy is applied to us. Not because we earned it, but because God is abundant in mercy. So mercy is beautiful because God gives it as a gift. Right? Justice and wrath are terrifying because that's what God is supposed to do. Right? So we are fearful that God would judge sin. If we're fearful, we are all the more joyful that God would show mercy. He is not bound to do it. He is free to pour out his wrath on sin and right to do it. And so we look at Sodom and Gomorrah and say, that's what God should do. So God destroyed Sodom because he is just, is right. Question number two, why did God turn Lot's wife into a pillar of salt? Now, I asked that question just because I'm curious, right? I don't know if you're like me. I'm a curious person. I just want to know what's going on here. We know nothing about this woman. We don't even know her name. We are only really introduced to her at her death. So why did God do it? I'll give you a very direct answer, and then I'll give you an indirect answer. The direct answer is that she looked back. That's it. She looked back. The angel said, verse 17, don't look back. So this wife looked back. She disobeyed. So she was right, since God is just, to receive some sort of punishment. That's the direct answer. But here's the indirect answer, because there's a lot more going on here than just her turning into a pillar of salt. God turned Lot's wife into a pillar of salt to send a message to Israel. Track with me. Remember, in order to understand Genesis rightly, we should always ask, why did Moses write this to Israel? Like, what was his purpose for them in hearing this? And remember, Moses was writing as they were headed to the promised land. I'm kind of the inclination that he was writing this as they were about to enter the promised land, but I could be wrong. But if you turn to the maps in the back of your Bible later and you just trace that little line that goes from Egypt to Canaan, and maybe your Bible has little maps like mine does that show that little trace, you'll notice that Moses and the people of Israel entered the land of Israel, land of Canaan. They crossed the Jordan River just above the Dead Sea. Just above the Dead Sea. Of course, just above the Dead Sea is where Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim and Zoar were most likely located. That's where they seem to be located. And what do you know about the Dead Sea? It's salty. Has anybody been there? I think a couple of you guys have been there. Maybe a few people have, I think so. It's salty, right? A lot of salt. I mean, there's so much salt that like you can float. Right, really easily, and I've seen pictures of all sorts of silly things that people do at the Dead Sea. But also what you'll see in the Dead Sea are large deposits of salt, even some pillars in the hillside around that are made of salt. And so I think you have to use your imagination, and I think we're safe to do this, right? That if Israel is marching up to the land of Canaan and they're walking along the Dead Sea, they're seeing deposits of salt, maybe even some that stand as large pillars, and maybe they're remembering the story of Lot's wife. Now, I absolutely believe that Lot's wife really did become a pillar of salt, maybe even one that's around the Dead Sea. But in seeing these pillars, whether they saw Lot's wife in her pillar form or not, they would hear a message, right? They would remember a story that would impact them. So that's why perhaps God turned Lot's wife into a pillar of salt, is to give Israel a message. And what would that message be? Well, first, it would be a warning against disobedience. Now, we could speculate all day about why Lot's wife looked back, but no matter the reason, she did it. She disobeyed a command of God and received a just and quick punishment for her sin. So God is warning Israel, maybe in seeing these pillars of salt, obey me. My ways are good and right. Trust me. And perhaps as a warning of how the nations around them would corrupt them. I mean, clearly, something about Sodom sparked desire in this wife. So perhaps God is warning Israel, be careful of the nations around you. They'll lure you into sin. And if you read the rest of your Old Testament, you'll find out that's exactly what happened. And for us Christians, that exact same warning exists for us. We don't need to go to the Dead Sea to see that we can be corrupted by the world around us. The people that we rub shoulders with, the media that we consume, and a thousand other things will shape us. And if those things are corrupt, they will corrupt us. This is why Jesus prayed for us in John 17. He said, Jesus was praying to the Father. He said, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So Jesus, on the night when he was arrested, is praying for us. I know this world is a hard one to live in. I know that there is evil in this world that Jesus has saved us from, and it could corrupt us. So he's praying to God, God, sanctify them. Make them holy. Make them rooted in the truth. So Christians, you know this is true, but so often we become dull to it. The world around us is influencing us. Sin is very alluring. It is so easy to get caught up and to get pulled in. Remember Lot's wife. It's not worth it. The second message that God would give Israel in turning her into a pillar of salt, maybe if they're walking by and seeing this pillar of salt, it's maybe a little bit more positive one, is that God would certainly destroy his enemies. Right? So in seeing these salt pillars at the Dead Sea, Israel, who's marching into the land of Canaan, who God says, I'm going to destroy all these nations before you. If you just trust me, you're going to walk in there and destroy all of these nations. That little salt pillar could be a reminder, hey, God did it to Sodom. He didn't need an army. God did it in a matter of moments, whether by natural, supernatural force. God can destroy nations. And Israel needed to remember that. And we need to remember that too, right? That God has the power to destroy. And God will enact his justice. We get these warnings in a couple of New Testament books, 2 Peter and Jude, which are both focusing on the influence of false teachers and the corruption of the world. In Jude chapter, there is no chapter in Jude. In Jude, verse 7, it says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of fire. So we're supposed to look back at Genesis 19 and see example. Here's how God executes his wrath. And there is coming a day where God will once again rain down fire and sulfur on this earth, and all people will answer to him in judgment. Right. If Sodom and Gomorrah stands as a pillar to us, it is a pillar of warning. God is just. Our hope, though, is in the mercy of God. Right. Lest we become like Lot's wife, who would rather have the fleeting pleasures of sin than to know the mercy of God, we ought to instead look to Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is our hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 says, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Right? So we know that the wrath is coming, and we look to Jesus to save us. So why did God turn Lot's wife into a pillar of salt? She disobeyed, but to send us a message, to send Israel a message. Now the last question, why didn't God destroy Lot? There's only one thing that Lot does well in this story, right? He shows hospitality to the angels. That's nice. Otherwise, I mean, this guy's a mess, right? He tries to spare the angels by giving away his daughters. Like, there is, you can't spin that. There's nothing good in what he's trying to do. Maybe he thought, well, I'll spare angels. I read, I think, in one commentary, it's choosing a lesser of two evils. I'm like, no, you're still choosing evil, right? I mean, there's nothing honorable about this. And then, after the angels rescue Lot, they bring him into the house, they give him all these clear warnings. What happens in the morning? Like, verse 16 of Genesis 19. But he lingered. Like, really? Like, he's gonna pause and think about not leaving at this point? I don't know. We can speculate why, what's going through his head. But these angels, who have already rescued him once, are saying, buddy, get out of town. And apparently the night before, he had enough gusto to tell his sons-in-laws to get out of town, but when the rubber hits the road, as it were, he's not ready to go. He lingers. You know, God said he would spare Sodom if there were 10 righteous people, and I think at this point in the story, it's really questionable whether or not there's even one. So verse 16 continues. The men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Now, so do you catch it? Why didn't God destroy Lot? Because the Lord is merciful. That's why. I never, before this week, I never really noticed that phrase in verse 16, the Lord being merciful to him. The Lord is gracious to grab Lot's hands and his family and pull them out. We learn later in verse 29 that there was more going on here than what met the eye. Verse 29 says, so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. So Lot's connection to Abraham compelled God to act in mercy towards Lot. Now, I think the best way that we can understand what that connection was wasn't merely that Lot was Abraham's relative, but that Lot, like Abraham, trusted the promises of God. We might say, in modern terms, Lot was a believer. If you go back and trace his story from Genesis 12 on, you'll see that Lot follows Abraham, and it seems because Lot believed that God's promises were true. So it isn't that Lot's character is righteous. It's that Lot's faith is in God that is credited to him as righteousness. Because the New Testament is even going to call Lot righteous. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, it says, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, God condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Now listen to this. And if God rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So according to the Bible, Lot was righteous. He was righteous. He was even tormented by the sin that was around him. So we would say, well, then why did you offer your daughters? Why did you linger, Lot? Well, it wasn't because Lot in and of himself was righteous. It's because his faith was in God. So Lot apparently was a believer living in a world of sin. God's mercy to him was because Lot, like Abraham, had joined himself to God. God rescues in mercy those who have believed his promises. Like, this is the same reality for us who have faith in him. When we get caught up in sin, we look to a merciful God to save us. And that does happen, right? Christians You are people who have believed the promises of God in Jesus, right? We are trusting that God in his grace has forgiven all of our sins on account of the cross and promised us eternal life. He will save us from the wrath to come, right? But the big question for all of us, well, what on earth does that matter when I'm overwhelmed with temptation? What does that matter when I give into sin? What does my faith in Jesus matter when me as a Christian just go ahead and give into debauchery? It's all around me. Do you know who you're supposed to relate to in this story? You're supposed to relate to Lot. Like, we are like Lot. We have hope in an eternal God that all of our sin is forgiven, and yet we kind of like the place we live. We kind of like the sin that we're tempted by. So what hope do we have? Hope that just as God is merciful to Lot in his unrighteousness, God will be merciful to us and have compassion on us, so that in a sense God snatches us out of Sodom. God can pull us out of the depths of sin. I know that as Christians sometimes we feel like sin that we get caught up in is just so awful. It's just so painful that there's no hope for us, right? And so you say, well, I know I'm a Christian, but the things I do and the things I think and the things I say and the things that I'm involved in, if other people knew, I'd be so ashamed. But we forget this reality that God actually knows what we're doing. God sees all these things. He hears everything. And then we also forget that God is merciful. That God, on account of Jesus the righteous one, will snatch us out of the flame. And that is both an eternal reality and a present reality for our sin. So in a sense, we're called not to be like Lot, because we know we can be. To not linger over sin, to not despise the discipline of God, to not doubt that he will deliver us. The Lord is merciful. Merciful enough to so many of us to just snatch us out of our sin. So much better to trust him, to grab his hand and not look back. Romans 6 is really helpful here. Verse 12 says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members as sin or to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." And grace is the keeping of God's covenant promises. That in Christ, he has broken the curse of sin and death and promises us a restored new creation forever, but also that God has made us a new creation now. We praise God that when we sin and when we are tempted and when we live like death, he has mercy again and again to snatch us back until we finally get snatched from this world and we're with him forever. So let's pray. God, help us to trust you when you warn us against the fleeting pleasures of sin. Help us to trust that what you say is good and right and true. Help us to see the world around us as it is. And God, when we linger, would you wake us up? When we want to stay, would you just snatch us out? Help us to hate sin. Help us to not even find ourselves in Sodom. God, we thank you that your mercy is unending. That if you can have mercy on Lot, you can have mercy on me and my brothers and sisters in 1,000 different ways. So may we look to you continually. In Jesus' name, amen.